The whole purpose of this series through the Revelation is, on the one hand, to try and take some of the mystique and mystery out of this final book of the Bible, but also to emphasize the whole purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given us this revelation, to remind us that he indeed reigns on high and is over all things. Well, the question this evening that is prompted by this passage is, what will you know on that great day? Judgment or safety? What will it be for you? Judgment or safety? Well, let's just recap a little. John sees in heaven God the Father holding a scroll which has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. That scroll, which is written on, represents all of God's will and purpose. And Christ has taken the scroll. Christ opens the seals on the scroll, signifying that everything that God has purposed to do in this world, Christ will put into place himself. It will all be put into action by Christ. It will all be executed by Christ. He is over all of these things. He opens the seals on the scroll. There are seven of them altogether. And all of the events are given to take place. It's all under God. The whole thing. And we begin to see and understand, if we've never seen it or understood it before, that what happens here on earth is not random, is not unplanned, is not unknown, is not chance, is not a matter of good luck or bad luck. It is all the predetermined will and purpose of God. And it all plays out under the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this scroll, in these chapters 6 through to 7 primarily, this scroll speaks specifically of the experience of Christ's church throughout the whole gospel age. From the time when Christ ascended back into glory, and the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and the church was established by the apostles. From then, all the way through until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, these seals are speaking of what will be the experience of God's people in this world. And the opening four seals speak of four horses and riders. And there is a white horse. And on that white horse is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he rides out conquering and to conquer. And of course, his greatest and ultimate conquest is the conquest of sin, the conquest of the grave, the conquest of death, and the conquest of the lives of lost sinners, that they might be saved, that they might be brought back to life, that they might know God and be reconciled, that great conquest that God has done in your life if you're a Christian, that great conquering work that God has done in my life. And there's a red horse. Christian believers will, the word is literally, be butchered. They will be slaughtered for the sake of Christ. All through history that's happened. It happens now. There will be those today who've lost their lives for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a black horse, and that speaks of the injustice, the opposition, and the prejudice that will come against God's people for all kinds of different reasons that will often bring great economic hardship upon God's people. And there's a pale horse, and the pale horse signifies all those general woes, those troubles, those difficulties that everyone on the face of this planet struggles with simply because we live in a broken, sinful, fallen world. And God's people are not immune to those things. We will experience and know them all. So they're the first four seals. And then the fifth seal, and this is where we concluded last week and we pick it up this week, is about the blood of the martyrs. Under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And at the end of verse 11, there are more to follow. The number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were. And that is to go on and on until God's work is completed. So if you were a first century Christian reading about the blood of the martyrs, your mind perhaps will go back to Stephen, the first one recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first Christian recorded to have lost his life for the sake of Christ. And you'd have cast your mind back to all of the apostles and to the thousands of Christians who were tortured and massacred by Rome, especially under the Emperor Nero. Horrendous persecution against the church. Many of them scattering as those who are the saints of the dispersion, 1 Peter. If you were a Christian in the 16th century and you read about the blood of the martyrs, well, probably vivid in your mind will be all those who had died in the years leading up to and during the Reformation. Especially those, even in the United Kingdom, who were burned at the stake for the sake of the Word of God and for the cause of Christ. Men and women, countless numbers of them, who have died for the Word of God and for the Gospel. They preached the Gospel, they spoke out against heresy. And they sought to maintain right doctrine within the church. Many of them were slaughtered on account of it. They died for their testimony. Even faced with the most appalling forms of execution, their love for Christ, their zeal for his glory and for his honor, combined with their assurance of everlasting life, was such that they would not, and they could not ever deny him. No matter what threats were brought against them, they stood firm in their testimony of Christ. And there they are. John sees them and is reminded that there are many more to follow. But we see that they are all safe in glory with God. They're dressed in white robes. They've received their reward. But there are many more yet they must walk where they have walked as Christ continues to conquer and as Christ continues to bring home all of God's elect. The work goes on. Now, when it talks there at the end of verse 11 in chapter 6 about their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, and until that is completed, how many? How many more? Well, that number is known only to God, but he knows every single one. How long will it take? Well, it's been 2,000 years. 2,000 more? But God knows, because it is going to be completed. It won't go on indefinitely. God knows. It's all known to him from beginning to end. It's all known. And it will all happen according to his will and purpose. It will all happen under the authority of Christ. And that's our assurance in all of this. And when it is completed, when the very last saint has been brought home, when the very last profession of faith in Christ has been made, God will know. And the world's history as we know it will come to an end. And God will move. And that is signified by the opening of the sixth seal. The sixth seal. So that's starting at verse 12 of chapter 6. The sixth seal is opened. And first of all, there's these great things that happen. Earthquake, the sun's black, the moon's red, the stars fall, the sky rolls up, the mountains and the islands move. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. This is a picture of the final judgment when Christ returns. Once all of God's elect are safely gathered in, God will move in judgment upon the earth. That's the message there. And this is one of the reasons why we say with such confidence that when we look at the book of Revelation and when we look at chapter 4 all the way through to 19, when we say what we're not seeing here is a whole sequence of events that will all follow on one after the other, chapter 5, then chapter 6, then chapter 7, then on and on and on, event after event after event in a big long sequence. If that's how to read Revelation, starting from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 19, and then comes the final judgment, how come we've got the final judgment in chapter 6? How come? It's because what we see is a series of pictures which are all talking about the same period of time. A series of pictures which are all talking about the whole age of the Christian church, but they come to it from different perspectives and they give us fresh insights of the same thing. So initially we're seeing what it's going to be like for the church, what it's going to be like for Christians like you and me in the world. We will suffer persecution and opposition. There will be Christians who continue to lose their lives for the gospel, and it will carry on that way. But when the very last saint is called home, called to faith, it will be completed. And then God will move in judgment, and his judgment will be certain. So these seven seals are telling us what the experience of Christians will be on the earth throughout the gospel age, brought to a close by the final judgment. And the seventh seal, as we'll see next time at the beginning of chapter 8, the seventh seal actually prepares us for the next series of seven things. We've had seven seals. As the seventh seal is opened, that actually moves us into the next set of seven, which is seven trumpets. God willing, we'll look at that next week. Seven trumpets comes next. So this sixth seal is the final judgment. And we're introduced to images which describe scenes of utter terror. Now, we're not meant to take all of these things literally. How can stars fall upon the earth, for example? If you know anything about the universe, if you don't, go and have a chat with someone like Eamon. For all the stars, all of which are many, many, many times bigger than the earth as a planet, if it's talking literally about all the stars falling onto the earth, it's actually a pretty absurd picture. It's not talking about literal things. It's a picture of utter terror. Just imagine, use your imagination. One day, there is a violent earthquake which causes damage like you've never seen on any photographs before. And at the same time, you're plunged into complete darkness as the light of the sun goes out. And then, in its place, this eerie glow, while the earthquake still thunders on, an eerie glow as the moon turns blood red. And as you look up, it seems as if the stars are falling out of the sky. And then it looks like the whole sky itself is curling up like a piece of paper. And then so violent has the surface of the earth become in this earthquake, all the mountains and the islands are being moved out of their place. Now imagine yourself in a scene like that. What would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, this is the end. It's all up for us. And that's exactly what these images are meant to convey. This is the end. This is absolute terror. Who wants to be there? Who wants to be in a place like that? And this is picture language to describe what it is going to be like to have the wrath and the judgment of God fall upon you. Abject terror grips the world as the wrath of God comes in Christ the Judge. Remember those cartoons that used to play at tea time all those years ago on TV? Some of us are old enough to remember the Looney Tunes. And at the end it would say, that's all, folks. That's the message here. That's all, folks. It's all over. It's all finished. That's the end. And who will this judgment fall on? Who will this judgment fall on? Look at verse 15. The kings of the earth. Whoever is right at the top of the pile, whoever they are, known or unknown, known or anonymous, whoever those people are at the top of the pile in the things of the world, they're going to fall under this judgment. The kings, the great men, those who do great things, those who make a name for themselves, the rich men, the entrepreneurs, the swindlers and the crooks. However you've made yourself rich, you'll be amongst them. Commanders, those who have military standing, mighty men, those who get things done. Every slave. And every free man. Who's that? That's everyone. That's everyone. You see, it's not just that's all, folks. It's also that's everyone, folks. This judgment falls on everyone. No one escapes. All the conditions of mankind, whatever your condition is, whatever your rank or position might be, the judgment's coming and it's falling. And so awful is it to fall under God's wrath, which is the outpouring of God's justice and judgment on sin. That's what wrath is. So awful is it that they will want to run and hide. They will beg the rocks and mountains to fall on them, to hide them from God's face. That's how awful that day will be, to come under God's judgment. Look at verse 16. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because they know what's coming. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If the Lord marks our transgressions, who indeed may stand before him? Now some, on hearing this message, they will say, I'll take my chances. Really? Really? But John sees something else. The vision continues. The beginning of chapter 7. After this awful vision of the terror of God's judgment, he sees something else. And we have this 144,000 mentioned. Now notice first of all the verses leading up to it. An image of the four winds from the four corners of the earth. That indicates the universal nature of God's judgment. There is no escape. You cannot turn to this way or that way to escape. You can't do a Jonah and try running away to Tarshish to escape this judgment. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. The four angels in the four corners of the earth and the winds of judgment are coming. But there are four angels holding these winds back until something very special happens. The judgment is going to come, but something must happen first. An angel descends with the seal of the living God, and the command is given that the judgment must not fall until all of God's servants are sealed. And the picture is of being sealed on the forehead. Now this, of course, it's all symbolic language. A seal has significance. Now in days of old, seals usually involved wax and some kind of stamp to put an impression in the wax. Of course, that's what signet rings used to be for. Every ring had a unique design on it that identified me. That's my mark. And any documents that needed signing, the soft wax will be placed on the document and I press my signet ring onto the wax and it leaves the impression of my seal on the wax. That's me. It's unique to me. If you were someone really big and important, you might have a big seal on a gold chain round your neck. You take that off and you press that onto the... Have you heard the expression, the seal of office? That's what it's talking about. Or like the lead seals that I used to use many, many years ago when I worked in the bank to tie up bags of coin. June Collins will remember this. Bags of coin, bronze, pennies, tuppences. They went in 20-pound blue canvas sacks. All the silver, 100-pound in a white canvas sack. And once you had all your money in, you get a piece of string which had like a little lead toggle on the string. You put this loop of string around the neck of the bag, you'd pull the toggle tight, and then you get a big pair of crimpers and you'd crimp the lead seal tight around the string. So the string is held firm and the lead had a little impression on it and it's sealed. I was doing that in the bank only 20 years ago. A seal. Now, seals do one of three things, sometimes more than one at the same time. A seal, first of all, can be a sign of ownership. That is mine. It's got my mark on it. It's sealed. That belongs to me. Because that's my seal. So a sign of ownership is one option. Another is a sign of protection. You can find items of food on the supermarket shelves, and if you read it carefully, you'll find something like this. Do not use if the seal is broken. Why? Because the seal protects. The seal prevents contamination. And if the seal is broken, that food item might no longer be safe. So the seal protects against being tampered with. The seal protects against the thing being contaminated. And that, of course, was the purpose of putting the seal around the stone which covered the tomb where Christ was laid. It was sealed. Why was that seal put there? To stop people from tampering with it. So that's two things for a seal. There's ownership and there's protection. But there's also a seal that certifies something as genuine. Like the little holographic images that they try to put into banknotes, for example, so that you know that's a genuine note and it's not a counterfeit note. The special packaging that some items come in. And it says, just check that it has that seal on it and you'll know it's a genuine one and it's not a counterfeit from somewhere in the Middle East or the Far East or wherever it's come from. It's the real thing. That's what seals are for. And the message is, before that great tribulation comes, before this great judgment comes, God is going to put his seal on every single one who is his. Every single one is going to be made safe. Every single one is going to be identified as belonging to Christ. Every single one is going to receive his protection. All of them. They're all going to be protected and identified as belonging to Christ. And so, for example, Paul writes in Ephesians, in the opening chapter of Ephesians, we read there these words. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Back in Romans in chapter 8, Paul speaks about a sealing that takes place there also. And in verse 15, well-known verse, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the work of the Holy Spirit brings this assurance and this sealing on his people. The Christian church, all those who belong to Christ, are going to be sealed against this judgment. So in Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is going to be this vast multitude who are all going to be protected from this judgment that's going to fall. And John in Revelation 7 hears a number, verse 4, 144,000. He hears the number. And then there's this list of the tribes of the children of Israel, precisely 12,000 from each tribe. Now, really? Exactly 12,000 from each tribe? No, it's a picture. This is symbolic language. Now, of course, if you've spoken to Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you, well, what all this means is that only 144,000 are going to get into heaven. You might get a place in the new earth that God's going to make, but only 144,000 are ever going to be into heaven. Well, I'm sorry we get rid of that, because look at verse 9. There's a vast multitude which no one can number. And where are they? Well, they're standing before the throne of God. That sounds like heaven to me. And there they stay, verse 15. That's their permanent residence before a holy God, praising and worshipping him. So this 144,000 is simply a symbolic number that is used to convey a simple message. All of God's elect will be accounted for. All of Christ's sheep will be safely in the fold. Not one will be lost. There will not be a single person upon whom this judgment falls, and the judgment should not have fallen on them. There'll be no one in that category. Whoops, God, you made a mistake with that one. Oh, no. There'll be not a single one that gets judged that shouldn't have been. They're all safely in. This number, verse 11 of chapter 6, their fellow servants, their brethren, who would be killed as they were, until that is completed. And God knows when it will be completed, because he knows every single one who's his. And they're all sealed against this judgment. They're all safe against this judgment. And that judgment will not come until every single one whom the Father has given the Son, every single one for whom Christ has died, will all be gathered into the fold of God. Then, and only then, will this judgment fall. The 144,000 signifies that the number's complete. Well, why 144,000? Well, if you know anything about maths, you know that 144 is the square root of 12. You know that 12 is a very significant symbolic number in the book of Revelation. You can kind of, you know the game on Countdown where they pull up a number and then they give you lots of other little numbers? Can you use those little numbers to make the big number? Well, you can if you want to play around with those things. I'm not going to do that this evening. Go and get William Hendrickson's book and he can show you a few options of how you can get to 144,000 and that why that might be important. But let's just consider a couple of things. First of all, in Revelation chapter 14, the number 144,000 appears there as well. And we're told, without any doubt whatsoever, in verse 4 of Revelation 14, that these 144,000, it's a symbolic number that represents those who are redeemed. They are the redeemed. And if you're redeemed by Christ, then you're part of this vast number. And if you go into chapter 21 and have a look at how many times the number 12 appears, and the church is described as the city of God, which is a cube, and it's 12,000 is mentioned. The number 12 just appears over and over again. It's just symbolic language to speak of the whole church of Christ. Just as long as you're happy with that, it's symbolic language, and it's just encompassing the whole company of God's elect, all of Christ's believers, the whole church from beginning to end. That's what this number is representative of. And then finally, a great saved multitude. A great saved multitude. All of these upon whom the seal is put, where will they be? Well, they will not be judged. Because there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. You will be forever with the Lord. A great saved multitude. And in from verse 9 through to verse 17 that we read at the beginning of the service, we've got those great things said there. A great multitude. No one can number them. Just as far as the eye can see, all the saints of God. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful vision. All nations, tribes, peoples, tongues. Well, we've got a few here this evening, but we haven't got all of them. But we've got a few. But they'll all be there. Wonderful. Clothed in white robes. The righteousness which is of Christ himself. Each one acceptable now before a holy God. Wonderful image. Praising the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. This is God's doing. This is what God has done. Sitting on his throne. All this praise and worship. Down to verse 14. These are the ones who've come out of that great tribulation. All these long, long centuries of trouble and opposition and persecution. And there they all stand. Every single one, not a single one has been lost. Christ has brought them all into his presence forever. There they all are, washed robes, white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are before God, day and night, incessant, constant, everlasting praise and worship of God. And look what they're set free from. No more hunger, no more thirst. None of the awful things that they've endured on the face of this earth, set free from it all. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all their tears. That's where they are. And there are many things that the apostles say. Let me just quote one of them. I've got a number written down, but let me just give you one of them. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about the great hope and the great reward that we have of everlasting life. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this in verse 19, "What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" That's it. That's it. And that's what John sees as he sees this vast multitude. There are all the saints of Christ safe from the judgment. So the message is simply this evening. Where will you be on that day? Judgment or safety in Christ? Only in Christ. We'll sing a hymn as we close.